Several times already this morning we have heard from the theme of hope. Hope is such an important part of life, is it not? When's the last time you've really hoped for something wonderful to come into your life? Do you remember how that felt at that time? Maybe you were hoping to move into a spacious new home. Maybe you were hoping to get away and have a relaxing vacation. Maybe you're rooting for a favorite sports team to win the championship. And you remember how exciting that could be. Maybe even right now you have something you're hoping for, to land a great new job, or if you can't get that, at least a great new boss. Maybe you're hoping to enter into a new relationship with someone, an exciting and new relationship. Or maybe you're at that stage of your life where you just hope to have any kind of a relationship at all. Listen, everybody has something that they're hoping for, do they not? I think hope can make life joyful and exciting. You know, when you're expecting something great to happen and you're filled with hope, you can't stop thinking about it. You wake up in the morning, it's the first thing that pops into your mind. That smile comes across your face. And throughout the day, you have trouble concentrating because you're daydreaming about that thing you're looking forward to. Hope also fills our lives with peace. Hope is the light at the end of the tunnel, as many have said. It's that lighthouse seen through the stormy sea. It's hope that the hard times will finally come to an end that gives us sanity in the present when we're going through tough times. So I'm the kind of guy who believes in hope. I have to. I'm a pastor here at Hope Bible Church. We have to know something about that. Our church believes in holding forth every Sunday a message of hope for people. What would life be like if there was no hope? Well, that's easy to answer. Life would be hopeless, wouldn't it? We would have despair without hope. Despair is when you have hoped and hoped and hoped and time again, your hopes have not been fulfilled and life has let you down. Despair is like the caboose at the end of a long train of life's disappointments. Despair is all that is left for you when your hopes have been ground to pieces by the giant wheels of what feels like a mechanistic and cold world. A despairing person would stare hope in the eyes and would ask, why? Why should I hope? What is there to hope in? What do you tell people when they're running out of hope? You ever talk to someone who's truly despairing? This past week, I came across some pieces of advice. Here's one. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. That guy isn't probably too much fun to hang around in life. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow tried to instill hope with this perspective. He said, 'Tis always morning somewhere. That doesn't quite do it for me. I don't know how someone else's sunrise can brighten my day. Another one wrote, hope is like the clouds. Some pass by and others bring rain. To him, I guess hope was a gamble. It was a matter of chance, a roll of the dice. Norman Vincent Peale, remember him? He believed in the power of positive thinking. He said, hope is wishing for a thing to come true. Yes, but Norman, what happens when you wish and it doesn't come true? Then I came across this great advice. How deceitful hope may be, yet she carries us on pleasantly to the end of life. In other words, it doesn't matter how dumb the thing is that you're hoping in. You just need to hope so you have something pleasant in your life to think about. Well, there's some better advice than all of those. Let me pass on some from Scripture. Here's one that the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 11. He says this, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Today we're going to get to hear the Easter story once again. We're going to hear about what God did to give us all hope and to lift up our faces and to give us joy. Only this story that we're going to read and hear today is not a story. It's an eyewitness account of real history. Whether you've never heard this account before or whether you've heard it 100 times before, as we read it, I want you to look for the powerful hope that Jesus' resurrection provides. Hope then, hope now, and yes, hope forever. As Romans 5:5 says, it is a hope that will never disappoint you. It's found in the first of the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 55, and we're going to read right into chapter 28, verse 10. If you have a Bible, flip open there and follow along. If you don't, that's okay. Just listen. I'll read all of it for you. Matthew 27, 55, all the way to chapter 28 and verse 10. Just listen. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. That's the governor, remember? And said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, I'm excited about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and countless millions this morning all across the globe are expressing their faith and their genuine excitement in the resurrection. I'm going to ask you, are you excited about the resurrection of Christ? Do you understand how relevant what you just read is to your life? People from every kind of background, every walk of life, every degree of education have found their optimism, their joy, and their hope in the bodily resurrection of this Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. And today I want you to see why. Because I think that this passage answers 3 of the most basic questions about the Christian hope. 3 basic questions about the Christian hope. Why do we need hope? Why is Jesus our only true hope? And why don't more people believe in Jesus? Why don't more people hope in Jesus? Those are 3 basic questions I want to talk about this morning. Let's tackle the first one. Why do we need hope? Maybe that's obvious. The answer is given indirectly, I think, in verses 55 through 66 with the whole account of Jesus' burial, if you look back there. But even before we get into verse 55, let's set the broader context, the broader scene for you. Jesus of Nazareth has just completed 3.5 years of his ministry in this little nation of Israel during the first century A.D. He's repeatedly taught that he came down to earth out of heaven in order to save mankind from sin and evil, to free us from God's judgment on our own sin. Just prior to these last events of his life, Jesus made a decision. He purposely came to the city of Jerusalem, up the mountains, to the mountainous area surrounding Jerusalem, and to the city. Even though he knew the Jewish officials would hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans would indeed crucify him and kill him unjustly. And though his disciples had a hard time understanding why it was so important that he be crucified, and actually they consistently rejected the whole idea. Remember, Peter even rebuked Jesus the first time he brought up the idea. Jesus knew what it was all about. He knew that his death would fulfill centuries-old prophecies from the Old Testament, and his death would pay the penalty that God demanded for human sin. And the penalty was what? Death. He had to pay it. So Jesus died, and he died in a humiliating way upon a cross. He died at 3 p.m. on Friday. And it was all according to God's plan. He was crucified publicly, so everyone saw it, outside the city gates of Jerusalem by the road. Everyone would see this is the sacrifice that God was making for our sins. Now we arrive at verses 55 through 66, and we come to the time of Jesus' burial. And I just want to point out from these verses a few quick facts about Jesus' burial. Fact number one. Jesus was dead when he was buried. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? We normally think about that. You don't want to be buried alive, so it may be stating the obvious, but he was dead when he was buried. The enemies of Christ who came to witness his execution were fully satisfied that Christ was dead and gone. They hated him, and since they hated him, they wanted him gone. They would never allow him to come off the cross unless they were sure that he was dead. The assertion that some have made throughout history that Jesus never died on the cross, that he only swooned, completely ignores the fact that these soldiers were trained at executions. They knew the difference between someone who fainted and someone who died. It was their job to ensure their victims died. And they were pretty good at their barbaric employment. The Romans crucified untold tens of thousands of people. In fact, one eyewitness account in the Gospel of John in chapter 19 pointed out that when Jesus was on the cross, one of the soldiers pierced him with a spear through his side, and blood and water came out, showing he indeed was dead. He had had a brutal flogging and then a crucifixion. There was absolutely no disagreement about Jesus' death from anybody who was present there at that time. Fact number two, Jesus was buried in a tomb. Again, that should be stating the obvious. Tomb burials were quite common for rich people in that mountainous region. Archaeology indeed has uncovered some of those tombs. This tomb was a tomb near Golgotha, the place where Jesus was executed. So they didn't have to go too far to get to the tomb. And they really didn't want to travel far either because the Passover was fast approaching. By Jewish law, they could not leave a corpse out on a tree, on a cross, or out in the open. And so with the evening drawing nigh, they hurried to get the permission to take possession of the body and get it buried quickly before sunset. Fact number three, this tomb in which Jesus was buried was a well-known tomb. In fact, the person who owned the tomb is even named. Did you catch that? It was the tomb of who? Joseph of Arimathea, right? You might ask, who is he? Well, he was one of the ruling elders of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, who had not consented with all the rest of that council to put Jesus to death, according to Luke 23:51. He was a good man, a just man. He believed in a just trial. He didn't go along with all the conniving and plotting that many of those leaders did. And he also is the one who asked Pontius Pilate, the governor, for permission to have that body when it was taken off the cross. And though most of the men disciples were in hiding for fear of their lives at this time, notice that many of the women disciples also knew where the tomb was. They were there when Jesus died and when he was buried. In fact, if you put the four gospel accounts together, you get a list of a number of ladies: Mary Magdalene, Salome, who was James and John's mother, another Mary, who was the mother of another disciple, Jesus' mother Mary, Joanna, and then there are other unnamed women. Quite a number of them, maybe a dozen or so of these ladies. These women were there as Jesus was brought down from the cross. They were there when he was wrapped in the linen cloth, and they were right there while it was still light outside when Jesus was laid in that tomb. In fact, they were opposite the tomb watching everything that was done by Joseph of Arimathea. You ask, why is that important? Well, because that tells us that there's no way they would have mistaken which tomb to go to on Sunday morning. The tomb was well known by all of these people. Fact number four, the tomb was secure. How do we know that? Well, there are a lot of reasons. First of all, it was a solid rock tomb, and it was hewn inside a mountain. It only had one entrance also. That's pretty important. The rich designed their tombs purposely so they couldn't be robbed. It also had a large stone that was rolled down in front of it. Their custom was to cut a crevice in the stone at the bottom, and then the stone would roll downhill and lodge into that crevice, and it'd be very hard for it then to be moved out of its spot. A nifty idea. That way it would take more than one strong man to roll the stone back out of the crevice and uphill out of its place. That was by design. Furthermore, notice the Jewish leaders were concerned that the disciples might foist a phony resurrection on the people. And so they wanted Jesus' body guarded. It's fascinating that they had one motive and God had another for this. And by the way, Pilate saw no problem with guarding the tomb. He said, go, make it as secure as you know how. No restrictions on them at all. Now remember that these soldiers were Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. These were not a bunch of pansies. These guys knew what they were doing. They were rugged and strong and skilled in warfare. They were trained also how to defend a small area against a larger attack. They could turn back to back, put their shields up, and just four men would be able to defend one area against even 100 men that were attacking them. They were very well trained. And then to complete the security, notice it says that a seal was put across the tomb. What was that? Well, that would have had the emperor's mark on it, and it would make it punishable by death if you broke it. So the message was, you break of the seal, and Caesar is going to take your life. And that's just the way it was. If anybody were to get into that body, they'd have to defy the governor, defy the emperor, overpower those guards, roll away the large stone, and then successfully carry away and hide the body. Now, saying all of that brings to our minds the reality of death, the stone-cold reality of death, I ought to say. And it reminds us why we so desperately, as human beings, need hope. Picture it in your mind. There Jesus lays. He's in a cold, dark tomb, lifeless, under the very power of death. You say, what does that have to do with my hope today? It has everything to do with your hope. It reminds you that one day that's going to be you. Only it won't be a nice tomb like that. You'll probably be 6 feet under, or these days you might be facing an incinerator. That's you. You say, I don't like to think about that. Well, but it's my job to remind you of that. This is the end of everyone, not just Jesus. Now you go to work, you go to school, you earn money. You make your investments, you keep your house, you go have fun, you jog, you bike, you swim, whatever it is you like to do. But as the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible asks, what difference will any of that make when you die? Your trophies, your certificates, your accomplishments, what difference is any of that going to make to you when you die? Nobody's going to remember you. Nobody's going to remember what you did. Nothing that you did is guaranteed to last, and you're going to have absolutely no control over anything that is passed on that you used to own or you used to have charge over, and who knows what they will do with that. Well, Mr. Preacher Man, that's why I live by a philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, many might say. Yeah, I know about that philosophy. You know, the Bible mentions that philosophy of life. And the Bible ridicules that philosophy of life also. The Bible tells us that If you live by that philosophy of life, you've already admitted that life has no purpose and no value to you at all. It is an admission also that in the end, you know already you're going to be a loser, that there's nothing for you. You lose in the end. And those who live that way are doomed to disappointment, I'm afraid, because while they try to eat, drink, and be merry, there's always the knowledge that tomorrow we die. Death sort of throws a damper on the party of life, doesn't it? Listen, there are a lot of things that disappoint us in life. People start businesses and they fail and they get bummed out by that. There have been failed marriages, failed relationships. People let us down. Have you been let down by someone recently? Sicknesses that come out of nowhere. But nothing crushes our hope more than dying. I mean, that's the worst, right? Death ends life, to say the obvious. It literally turns us back into dust. In Ecclesiastes 3, I want to read that for you, verses 19 and 20. It says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust." You remember that rock group Kansas back in the 1970s that had the hit song, "Dust in the Wind"? That was taken from Ecclesiastes. Everyone dies. All you are is dust in the wind. You're going to die. Well, if you didn't know that, then you heard that here first. So how do you get hope when death is your future? Well, let me tell you how you don't get hope when death is your future. You don't get hope by ignoring death. That's not hope. That's blindness. That's foolishness. You can't get hope out of that. You don't get hope by pretending death isn't all that bad either. Oh, this is so common today. Today, we have ways of dealing with everything. If you're an alcoholic, we have counseling for you. If you're about to die, we have death counseling. Please. What are you going to say to someone who's about to die? It won't hurt. You're going to a better place. You're going to see all your relatives. How do you know? As a joke. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Doesn't sound like a celestial picnic to me. Some people try to soften death another way. They have the idea of reincarnation. From Eastern religions, this has become more popular. After you die, you just pop up in the world again. You can be a cow. You could be a poor man. Who knows, you could be a bird flu carrying chicken the way things are going now. Listen, the Bible says that that's a lie. It's appointed unto men to die how many times? Once. There are lies which take our eyes off the devastation of death and make us think everything will be fine. Let me ask you, if everything is fine with us, why is it we're still dying? Why is it that God has decided that every one of us is going to die? If we're fine with God, why doesn't He keep us alive? Did you ever think about that? Don't we get the message? Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that is why we die. Did you ever pity a person sitting on death row? You are on death row with God. There's a death sentence pronounced on the human race, and you're part of the human race. Now, you want to talk about hope? Let's talk about hope. We need a hope that doesn't ignore death. We need a hope that doesn't make light of death. We need a hope that defeats death, yes? We don't need a better exercise routine or anti-aging cream. We need eternal life for both the body and the soul. That brings us to the second question, and to Jesus, and back to that tomb. Why is Jesus our only true hope? Look at chapter 28, verses 1 through 10 again. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. He didn't have any problem defying the emperor, did he? And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, straight out of heaven. The guards looked at this spiritual being, and they shook for fear. They became like dead men. They were petrified. They'd never seen anything like this. And then when the women came later, the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is what? Not here, for he has risen. Just as he said." Come. Don't take my word for it. "See the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." I delivered my message. I did what I was supposed to do. Now it's up to you to believe. See? And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, the ladies, and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, along with the specific details about the earthquake here and the guards shaking for fear at the angel, all four eyewitness gospel accounts in the Bible, including Matthew's account right here that we just read, make the following seven facts very clear. First fact: none of the disciples, neither the men nor the women, were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. They were people just like us. They'd never seen a resurrection before, not a permanent resurrection. They didn't exactly see them every day. Lazarus was raised, but this was not a common thing. They struggled with faith also. They had trouble believing in the miraculous. Second, and all the Gospels agree with this, the women disciples came down early on Sunday morning to finish preparing Jesus' dead body. In fact, in Mark 16, it tells us they were scratching their heads and trying to solve the issue. Who's going to move the stone away for us? We're just ladies. We don't know what we're going to do. How are we going to move that stone away? They weren't expecting a resurrection. Third, when they got to that garden tomb, again it says, the stone was already rolled away. In fact, in Luke 24, it says that they were perplexed as to why this had happened. And in John 20, it tells us that Mary first thought that the gardener had removed the body. And then fourth, when they looked inside the tomb, this fact is true also in all four Gospels. The tomb was empty. John 20 mentions that the grave clothes were left there undisturbed with the headpiece all by itself, but there was no body. John also mentions that Peter and John ran quickly down to the grave to check it out for themselves when the women told them. A fifth fact is this, that an angel, a spirit messenger, was sent to that grave to make the announcement to the women, Jesus has risen from the dead. A sixth fact was that Jesus did appear to the women. The women were the first ones to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then seventh, and we see this later in Matthew, but particularly in the other gospel accounts, they all saw Jesus, including doubting Thomas. And though Jesus' body was changed, he now had new capabilities in his body. Still, it was his body. It was the body that he was crucified in. He still had flesh and bones. Listen to Luke 24 when Jesus spoke, verses 38 through 40. Jesus said to his disciples, this was one of his appearances, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They had trouble believing. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Listen, they ate with Jesus after the resurrection. They listened to Jesus teach more about the kingdom of heaven after the resurrection. In fact, in Acts 1, it says Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. This wasn't one hallucination. Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthians we read for our scripture reading, that dates from the 50s AD, only 20 years after the fact, pointed out that over 500 brethren had seen him at one time, and in his day, many of those eyewitnesses were still living. So this was the very heart and the center of the Christian message, the Christian hope. The genuine, supernatural, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Why is the resurrection so great? Why is there an Easter season? Let's let Jesus answer that question. In John 11, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looked at Martha and he said, do you believe this? See, Christ wants us to believe this message. He doesn't care if we grew up believing in the non-supernatural. He says, this happened. I want you to believe it. In fact, he demands that we believe it if we would ever see everlasting life. In the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John got to see Jesus after he was ascended into heaven. And he was petrified. He fell down at Christ's feet as a dead man. In Revelation 1, it records Christ's words to John. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Very simply, the resurrection is so great because Jesus alone defeated death. He promised eternal life to those who would follow him. Think about it. All the power of evil and of death could not hold Jesus down. That's why it says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Did you know that one day millions and millions are going to be raised bodily out of the ground? It doesn't even matter. They've been chopped to pieces and spread around the world. The resurrection will still happen to millions of people because of this one resurrection. There had to be someone who broke the power of death, and Christ did it. And because of his resurrection, our resurrection not only can happen, but will happen. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus made this astounding claim. He said, this is the will of my Father, talking about God, that everyone who beholds the Son of God and believes in him will have eternal life. And I, myself, will raise him up on the last day. Power will go forth from Christ to raise those millions from the dead. That's what gave Paul such boldness and ambition when he was preaching before people that didn't even believe in a resurrection. In Acts 17, he said to them, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is not a message for the Western world. This is a message for all people everywhere. Why should they repent? He went on to say, because God has fixed a day. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Listen, through a man whom God has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I'm going to judge all men everywhere on one day, and I'm going to do that through one man that I raised from the dead. Think about it. We die, we're left dead. Why? Because God's not pleased with us. Christ died, he was not left dead. It was impossible for death to hold him down. He was raised. God gave him life, and God gave him the right to judge. Why is Jesus the only true hope? Is that narrow-minded? I think that's not too hard to figure out. Why is he the only true hope? Because he's the only true hope. Because he's the only one that broke death. To hope in anything else is foolishness. Christ is called the living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there's one last question. If this hope is the only true hope, if this hope is the best hope, if this hope is better than any hope anybody has anywhere, why is it that so many people don't believe? Why is it that so many people don't hope in Christ? Well, that's, I think, we're given a hint of that in verses 11 through 15, if you'd look back down again. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This is the saddest part for me to have to cover. But I think by covering it, it'll help you to understand why there's so much confusion and so much doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. One of the first things I want you to notice is that there was no dispute that the body of Jesus was missing. Did you catch that? There was no dispute that Jesus had died on the cross. There was no dispute that he was buried. And now there's no dispute that his body was gone. But there was an explanation. The Roman guard feared reprisals from their governor. After all, I mean, if you were one of the soldiers, would you go to Pilate and say, Pilate, last night an angel rolled the stone away and sat down on it, and Jesus rose from the dead, and he's gone, and that's why we don't have the body. Do you think that Pilate would buy that? I think he'd first laugh, and then they'd be punished severely. So they didn't go to Pilate. Smart guys. They came to the chief priests to win their support and protection. And they were given words in their mouth. Put these words in your mouth. Say this. And then they were given money in their hands. And here, this is why you should say this. Stay quiet about what you really saw. Why was the body missing? Well, here's the explanation. The disciples came by night and stole the body. Do you see a problem with that? If we were asleep and it was nighttime, how do we know it was the disciples? It's not even a coherent explanation, is it? Yet many bought into this explanation. Besides, it's highly unlikely that trained soldiers would all put their careers on the line by sleeping at the same time. There was such a thing as rotating sleep, right? All of this, of course, assumes that the disciples wanted to steal the body. Why would they want to do that? They didn't even believe in the resurrection themselves. When Jesus was raised and stood before them, he had to say, "Why do doubts arise in your mind? Touch me if you haven't figured it out yet." They weren't exactly looking forward to a resurrection. Most of them were petrified after the arrest of Jesus. They were where? They were hiding behind closed doors in Jerusalem. Not even the women were expecting a resurrection. They came down to the tomb to finish the burial procedures. Loyal these women were, but expecting a resurrection? I don't think so. They had spices in their hands. They came to work on a dead body. And by the way, if these disciples stole the body, then that means that they knew Jesus was not resurrected, right? And that means that when they preached that Jesus was resurrected and they did that everywhere, they were doing what? They were lying. So you got to ask yourself, what benefit did they gain by lying? These were poor men. They were thrown in jail. They were beaten just for preaching about the resurrection. And they were persecuted and hated in so many ways. Tradition tells us 11 of 12 of the apostles were eventually martyred for their belief in the resurrection. You know human nature. If you know something to be a lie, you tell a lie as it benefits you. When it no longer benefits you, like, the jig is up. I'll tell you what the truth is. Surely when they were threatened, they would have recanted to spare their lives. But the exact opposite is the case. The more they were threatened, the more boldly they proclaimed, "We are witnesses. We saw Christ risen." Please notice, too, that the very best explanation that the enemies of Jesus Christ could come up with then was this. They couldn't come up with a better explanation. It's kind of funny, isn't it? People living 2,000 years removed from the facts think that they can come up with a better explanation as to what happened to the body than even those that were there. And their explanations are even worse. You know, today we have the Passover plot, and more recently, the Da Vinci Code, and people are reading that and swallowing that up, and it is so fraught with so many difficulties, so many historical errors, and yet people don't want to research those that were there. Why did they come up with this explanation? I'll tell you why, because there was no other explanation. That was the best they had. The Romans didn't have the body. The Jews didn't have the body. If they did, they would have produced it. Said, "What are you Christians talking about? Here he is. We got him." And that ought to tell you something. Why don't more people hope in Jesus' resurrection? Have you ever thought about all the ways in which the resurrection of Jesus is suppressed even today here in our country, in the United States of America? You say, Pastor, suppressed? What are you talking about? It's constantly proclaimed everywhere. This morning, the Easter is being proclaimed. We have freedom of religion here, and the message is not suppressed at all. Well, that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is how it is easily sidelined and described as a religious belief rather than as an historical truth. You know, if today we heard about some poor hostages suddenly being freed by terrorists, wouldn't the press think that that was a noteworthy event to tell the world about? I remember when someone landed on the moon, everyone was watching that. It was all over the news. It was a great thing. A human being has landed on the moon. One day when someone finds the cure for cancer, what do you think? You think that'll be talked about in schools and studied? You think newspapers will write about that? Think that'll be on the internet? Somebody was raised from the dead in human history. Doesn't anyone want to know about that? No, Pastor, that's religion. Our kids don't read about that in history books, do they? See, that's religion. And very quietly, very subtly, Satan has cornered the message as if it's not an absolute truth. Beloved, Jesus' resurrection is not religion. It's history. Jesus is not just alive in our hearts. Jesus is not religious goosebumps. Jesus is a human being who lived on this planet. There's more evidence for his life and history than for many, many other facts that people say are facts in history and that our children do study in school. Jesus rose bodily in time and space and history. He conquered death for everyone. That's the message. That's for everybody. The greatest enemy of man is not aliens from outer space or even the nuclear bomb. It is what those things we fear will produce. Death. Death is the greatest enemy. And that means that Jesus is the greatest friend of the human race. He and he alone conquered death. Don't you see? See, no one has a better message. No one has a better hope than the Christian hope. We're told to believe in this hope. If you're here today and you're not sure, you need to know that anyone at all who believes and puts their hope in Jesus Christ may have eternal life. That was Jesus' promise. You may have gone to church many times before. You may even have been baptized, but you're not certain you have this hope. You need to be sure. God wants you to be sure. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved. You're going to have eternal life. It's that simple. So I just want to say, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you already have, spread the message, not as our religion, not as one of our opinions that we'd like to share with other people. That diminishes the message. The message is this: there's only one who ever defeated death. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Proclaim that message.